verses that will help us just by recall this morning. Verse 16, 17, I guess 16, 17, 18, and then 25. That's four, isn't it? Verse 16 first. This I say, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk by or according to or in the Spirit. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I don't think it's necessary to go in great detail into last week's message, but kind of to establish some groundwork, let's repeat a few things. Verse 25 of Galatians says very clearly, and be it forever understood, other theologians notwithstanding, that when we become born again of the Spirit of God, we are placed into the body of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, and we are given a new nature. That new nature is the token or earnest or down payment of the Spirit of God in our lives. But that Spirit, that new nature, comes to exist in a structure that contains an old nature. Our old selves, the old man, whatever words you want to use for. Now, through Jesus Christ, that old nature is crucified. I like the newer translations that say, mortally wounded. That nature has been greatly weakened by the effect of Calvary. But for those who think it's been totally eliminated, they have the shock of seeing its resurrection daily. It is not eliminated, weakened, yes. And so the believer's life is a conflict. And that's what verse 17 is saying. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. Now he said to get the word flesh understood, drop the last letter and spell it backwards. S-E-L-F. That's what we're talking about. Not flesh like what happens on North Beach or somewhere else, but flesh, just plain old, that old selfish nature that we have, all right? Flesh against spirit and spirit against flesh, and these two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would. And as I said last week, that goes both ways, doesn't it? It means the flesh is against the Holy Spirit so that we're not doing the spiritual things we ought to do, but it also means the Holy Spirit is against the flesh so that we can't even sin and have fun anymore. That's kind of what's being said there. We're in this conflict of interests. Now, that's not an irresolvable conflict. It is resolvable in terms of which priority you choose to put your will with. And we used as our final illustration last week the teeter-totter with the little boys I saw out in the park. And the one little dude that was so much smaller than the other was spending all of his time up here until his little brother caught on to the hint and jumped on the end of the teeter-totter with his little brother, and the two of them together kept the other guy up in the air. Well, that's basically where we are. Flesh, spirit, and the deciding vote is cast by you. You decide which one's going to win. The old Indian chief had a marvelous way of saying this. And for those who've heard this illustration over and over again, I simply apologize. I don't know any better illustration. The Indian chief, after his conversion, someone said, "Old chief, what's it like now that you're a Christian?" And he said, "Well, it's kind of like two dogs down inside me fighting it out." He said, "There's a white dog. That's the new Indian, that's the Holy Spirit, that's God's Spirit within me. But there's a black dog, the old Indian, the old habits, the old nature." And he said, "These two are just fighting it out inside." The reporter asked the Indian chief, rather amazed by the analogy, he said, "Hey, well, tell me, which one wins?" The old Indian said with a chuckle, "The one I feed the most." That's exactly where it's at, friend. That brings us exactly into the message. There is a battle between flesh and spirit. Now listen carefully. I know a lot of theologians want to make Galatians 5 in 3 or 4 verses apply to the unbeliever. Isn't true. Paul's writing to Christians with these concerns. And he says there is this battle going on. Paul summarized the battle in Romans 7 also. The good which I would I do not, and the evil which I would not that I do, and so forth. Now, every Christian at this point faces a great decision. Am I going to be a carnal, immature, worldly, habit-commanded believer? Ineffective, ineffectual, not accomplishing much for the glory of God? Or am I going to be a spiritual Christian? Maturing, growing, developing, open on the spirit end of my life so that God is able to use me. Therefore, a Christian bearing fruit, a Christian representing Christ, a Christian who knows the joy that the Lord has for him. We face this choice. As Paul says in Romans 8, 5, they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. And to be carnally minded is death. If you choose, young man, to put the concentration of your spiritual life upon self and all of its habits and desires, then your Christian life is mortally weakened and ineffective, and the door is open for you to totally renounce the Lordship of Christ in your life. Now in Galatians 5, Paul moves on to talk about two sets of fruit that are born from these two different trees. The flesh bears some fruit. It's obvious fruit. You can see it, you can tell it, you know what it is, and you can mark a man according to that kind of fruit that is being born in his life. The fruit of the flesh is this, Paul says. In fact, he says in verse 17, 18, he says, the fruit of the flesh is manifest. It isn't hidden. You can't hide it. The fruit of the flesh is manifest. It's clearly seen when it's in a person's life. And look at this rogues gallery. That inner motion of the soul, that tendency of men in their fallen earthly state toward things that they want. Look at this rogues gallery. Sensual sins, religious sins, social sins, personal sins. And remember, as we go through this gallery quickly, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, and I think that'll make all of you very happy. But I promise that isn't the purpose of our being together this morning. But we must go through it. And I promise while we go through it, we must keep a verse in our heart. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so. We're not just talking about commitment of these things in the most overt manner possible. But Jesus teaches us that these fruit of the flesh have something to do with motives and thoughts as well as with deeds. Now look at them. Adultery, number one. That sexual intercourse between two people who do not belong to each other. Whether one of the partners are married or not is incidental to the word adultery as the Bible uses it in its most specific form. It refers to an act of sexual intimacy that belongs to two people who have been brought together by a covenant and under a covenant of God, and to take that intimacy promiscuously outside the bonds of commitment is adultery. And Jesus said, I say to you, if a man looks at a woman lustfully or to commit adultery with her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now the world says it's as normal as apple pie, and the temptation is to do what everyone else is doing. But the Bible says adultery is a work of the flesh. It's visible, it's manifest, destructive. And then fornication, which means basically incontinence and lewdness. It's an umbrella term. In fact, I think I could help you understand the word fornication by giving you the Greek word, porneia. That's the word from which it comes, from which we get pornography and other related terms. Fornication is a broader term. Adultery is a specific term. Fornication means moral impurity in the life in other forms, short of, perhaps, sexual intercourse. Fornication. Look at the word uncleanness just a moment. This is a word that says more by the negative side than by the positive. For this is a word, the Greeks had a word very important to them in their worship concepts, katheros, which meant fit to be offered to God, clean and pure and acceptable to God. This word is akatharos. It has the little letter A in front of it. Without purity, without acceptability to God. Uncleanness describes, in other words, a total giving over to impurity. And then lasciviousness, which is that whole irregular indulgence in animal lusts and passions. And then idolatry, religious sins, idolatry to put something before God. Witchcraft, which is from the Greek word pharmakeia, meaning drugs. All that motley crew of astrology and teacup readers and palmists and fortune tellers and astrologists, all of those areas and efforts to turn to some other source for spiritual knowledge than the divine God. And then a next list. We've talked about sensual and religious sins, but look at the next list, young lady. They all almost entirely belong to the church world. Look at the words, enmity, which means to have hostility and hatred. Variance, which means to have strife and rivalry for prizes, to have discord among brethren. Emulation, if you're reading King James. By the way, I think a lot of the reason many of us like King James is we don't know what the words mean, and so we can say that's not me. Emulation, which means jealousy and rivalry and competition. Wrath, which means an uncontrolled, violent temper. Strife and sedition, which speaks of factions. The literal Greek means to stand apart from your fellow man, to divide, as it were. And then the word heresies, one of the most misunderstood words in this whole chronicle. For the word heresies does not mean to teach doctrinal error. But the word aresis in the Greek means to be sectarian, to be separatist, to stand apart and think yourself better from someone else because of some position or another. And then following these church house sins are another ending of violent sins, murders and drunkenness and reviling and carousing. All of this whole motley collection. Paul says, don't fool yourself. When a man's living after the self, it's manifest. When a man is following the works of the flesh, it's manifest. When a man's goal is the self-life, it's manifest. He is acquisitive. He demands that everything fits his schedule. He is divisive. He is jealous. He is filled with violence and temper and rage. He is a man who demands whatever his passion wants, and he demands it immediately. There is a manifestation of the flesh. And as Jesus said concerning each of us, that a man out of the good treasure of his heart, a good man out of the treasure of his heart, bringeth good fruit, but an evil man out of the treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil fruit. Now that's an awful list, and I know I can certainly understand why some theologians want to apply that to the world. I can certainly understand why folks don't want to recognize that Paul's teaching and advice to the Galatians here is that if you choose the wrong way in this battle between the self-life and the spirit life, you open yourself to a manifestation of these kind of ugly scar-bringing fruits. But the contrast is so eloquent. But, says Paul, the fruit of the Spirit is. I happen to be a football fanatic. You know, someone says it's wrong to be a religious fanatic, but it's great to be a fan. Everybody wants to be a fan. I love to watch football, literally. In fact, it just about brought the end of our marriage. Because in the earliest days of our marriage, we had three or four radios, and I would have the television set on with one game and two or three radios going with all different games going at the same time. And that wasn't a new practice. I've always done that all of my life, on Saturdays especially, because various teams I was interested in were playing at different times and so forth. And my wife just absolutely climbed the walls. And finally, the peace came when she decided to be gone during those times. And that was a great compromise on my part, as you can see. But football, my friend, would be no game at all without the goalposts. I can't think of anybody that would pay a dime to go watch 22 guys in a bloody, muddy free-for-all in the middle of a worn-out pad of dirt if it weren't for those goalposts. And the thing that makes the difference in the football game is that you are able to watch and to follow, to chronicle the advance of that team towards the goal over the opposition of the other team. And that's the exciting thing. Will they get it when it's 3rd and 7 or 3rd and 14 like the 49ers generally end up with or whatever? Will they be able to do it? And you're there watching every play and every moment. Are they going to get to the goal? Take the goalpost off. And it's nothing. So it is in the Christian life. You see what we're talking about here. In Galatians 5, is there are two different goals to living the Christian life. One is a goal that says, I want to go to heaven, I want to escape hell, and I certainly want to make the rapture because I really believe Jesus must be coming. The world's getting terrible. But before he comes, I'm sure enjoying what the world has to offer. And I want to make sure that though I'm saved, that I enjoy everything I can, and that self gets everything that it wants. But the true goal of the Christian life is what the Bible says, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. To allow the Spirit of God to work circumstantially and providentially in my life, and to conform my life to the image of Jesus. Now, if you're going towards that goal, I can tell you the color of your t-shirt. Because men going towards that goal have certain manifestations in their life that we've described. Egocentric, selfish, filled with passion, insisting on the immediate fulfillment of every desire when it comes. Those are the jerseys that are worn by those going that direction. But when a man allows the Spirit of God to bear him on his wings toward the goal of the image of Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what your jersey is. For your jersey is formed of what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. And I don't know any other way to say this, lady, except to say to you that the fruit of the Spirit is simply the character of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. The believer is given the outstanding privilege of letting the Holy Spirit literally produce in his life the character of Christ. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. The character of Jesus stamped on our life by the Holy Spirit, because we've chosen to get on that side of the teeter totter. We've chosen to put our will behind the new nature, the Spirit nature in our life. Look at these fruits just a moment. Love. Now that's agape love. The Greeks had a lot of words for love. Thank God they had better sense than the English language. In English, we love lemon pie, love our car, love our football team, love our wife, love our country, all with the same overworked, overused words. And I don't know about you, but it gets kind of emasculated after a while for me. The Greeks understood that there was eros. And eros doesn't necessarily mean wrong love, but it does mean acquisitive love. Love that gives to get. And there's a little bit of that in all of us. They knew there was a phileo love, a love that had to do with brotherly relationships and love among friends. They knew there was a storges, a love that had to do with the family itself. But they knew above all others, and setting the real standard of love, was a kind of love they called agape. The agape love was a love that demanded nothing in return for itself. It gave without demand. It was non-reciprocal in its demands. It gave, it poured forth without impurity of motive. That's the kind of love God has for us. And that's the kind of love God can give to you. The love of God being shed abroad in your life by the Holy Ghost, Paul said. That's the whole mark. Fruit of the Spirit. When we let the Spirit go to work, when we don't hog-tie Him, when we don't shackle Him by our self-will, when we allow the Spirit to do His work, He supernaturally produces in us love. Now you don't grit your teeth, clench your fist, and try to do it. It must be born through you by the Holy Spirit. Anytime when I'm counseling women and men who have literally lost their phileo and eros for each other, and that's very possible. Human relations being what they are, we can become so involved and so angry and so frustrated with one another that these earthly kinds of love are forgotten. But the believer has the divine privilege of allowing the Spirit of God to supernaturally excite a love in him that is the character of God. And then joy. I love the word joy. I love to say the word joy. When you say the word happy, you know, it's kind of happy, happy. Say the word fun and it stops. The very semantics of the word. I like that. The word joy, in just pronouncing it, speaks of something that's deep and that flows out from within. Jesus said, I have spoken these things to you that my joy, whose joy? My joy, might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The privilege of joy in all circumstances. The letter in this book that's called the Epistle of Joy to the Philippians was written in the most obnoxious circumstance, both for the church and the author. Yet Paul could say in that epistle over and over, rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. And then peace. Peace. Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. Again he said in the 16th chapter of John, the things I've spoken unto you, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Romans 5, verse 1 speaks of this peace. But let me get something straight with you this morning. And sir, if you'll just, you know, by the Spirit, get hold of your mental faculties long enough to allow me to make a distinction that you need to know. Every believer has peace with God. Peace with God means that I have come and accepted the conditions of surrender. I have accepted the blood of Jesus Christ as the ransom for my sins. By faith I have been justified. God hands me a peace treaty signed in the blood of Jesus, and by a volitional choice I sign that treaty, and I now have peace with God. No more enmity, no more warfare, no more disagreement, no more hostility. God and I have become one. I have peace with God. But there is a subsequent peace. This is the peace Jesus was speaking of. My peace, he said. This is the peace of God. It has nothing to do with a peace treaty. It has nothing to do with the cessation of hostility. This peace is a vital, vibrant fountain that flows supernaturally in our life by the power of the Holy Ghost. a very important phrase. It'll help me to drive this home to you. It's in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. It's the phrase that says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. The word rule in the Greek means be an umpire. Recently, as you know, we had a championship softball team here. In fact, they've been invited to play in an invitational match a week or so away. They won all their ball games in the Industrial League of this city and then went on to capture the playoff championship as well. And then our men's fellowship challenged that team to a ball game. And fortunately for me, because I was supposed to play that day, fortunately, I had another activity that I needed to be involved with and couldn't play. But when I was going to go see the game, and I walked up there, and Frank Graver had the audacity to say to me, will you umpire? And I said, are you crazy? You want me as a pastor to umpire between our own championship softball team and the men's fellowship? Never, not on your life. That is one time having only one eye was a great advantage. Umpiring isn't a very easy job. It's not easy if you're a professional. It's even harder if you're an amateur. But I want to tell you something about the peace of God. Not peace with God, but the peace of God. The peace of God that is supernaturally born in the life of a believer who's yielding to the Holy Spirit. It becomes the umpire that helps that believer to know what he should be doing, where he should be going. You see, my friend, the greatest evidence of the will of God, the greatest evidence that you are moving on target, it's the great guidance system of the heavenly Nike missile. The guidance system is the peace of God in your life. It says you're right on course. And when a believer gets off course, that peace rumbles. That umpire of God sends the signal that you're off course. That's a supernatural gift. And then the Bible speaks of long suffering. Oh, Jesus' example when he was reviled and reviled not again. His own character, it can be a part of ours. Our character, patience in regard to people, that's what the word means. Gentleness. As the psalmist said, thy gentleness hath made me great. I think a better translation of that word is kindness. There's one thing that needs to be born of the Spirit in our lives, it's kindness. And then goodness, that's that same word. Basic acceptability to God, correctness before the Lord. And then faith. And the word faith here as a fruit of the Spirit really means faithfulness. It's a fruit of the Spirit to contradict our selfish demands and to cause us to be faithful in doing what God has asked us to do. An abandonment of self and a complete confidence in God. 1 Corinthians says it is required of God in man that a man be found in stewards, that a man be found faithful. The revelation message concerning those who were in the presence of the Lord was the command, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And then the last two, meekness. Meekness is not some sickeningly servile experience. It is, in effect, a gentleness, a submissiveness to the will of God, a teachability, an attitude of proper humility and self-forgetfulness. And last, temperance, the mastery of self-control. And really that last one is the one that sums it all up. For temperance as a fruit of the Spirit, born by the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, is that which enables him to control that self nature which is constantly showing itself and constantly trying to get the better of your life. Now here's the contrast. The fruit of the Spirit, born of the Spirit of God, as a believer is on the way to the goal of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The fruit of the flesh, which is eventually born and manifest in the life of believers who are surrendering to that fallen, weakened, and yet persistent human nature, which insists on its own way and it's on its own selfishness. Now the key between two is to learn to walk in the Spirit. And I'm going to get to that point next week in practical sense. How do we prepare to walk in the Holy Spirit? Is it a cloud nine experience? Is it some other worldly thing? Or is it indeed a practical daily Christian life that enables us to walk by the Spirit and, as Paul says, thereby not fulfill the will of the flesh? I've got good news for you. It's practical. It's possible. And the believer who is surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his indwelling Holy Spirit, what a fool would I be if I were to set these two lifestyles down before you. The fruit of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. The goal of the image of Christ, the goal of self and self-centeredness. And then say to you, now believers, get with it. Clench your teeth. Grit your fist. Grit your teeth and clench your fist. Let's do it that way. Now if you just work at it, if you strive hard enough, if you try enough, foolish thing to do. For we would find ourselves exactly where Paul said. The desire is in my heart to do it, but the ability to do it I do not possess. That's what you'll always find as long as you try and self. But I have good news for you, my friend. Reach down somewhere there under all the layers of you. And inside you, in your spirit, in your eternal nature, is a down payment, an earnest, a presence, a power, a life. The life of the Holy Spirit, resident in you because of your faith in Jesus. And the good news I have for you is that that Spirit is totally capable of destroying the flesh. He is totally capable of cleaning up the house. He is totally capable of resetting your priorities and of giving you power to live it. But my friend, you've got to turn him loose. You've got to cast the vote of your will that says, I am tired of selfish, self-seeking, egocentric, fleshly, carnal, immature Christian. I'm glad I'm a Christian. I'm glad Jesus saved me. But I'm tired of being ineffective and not doing the things I know I should do. Today, by an act of my will, I free the Holy Spirit to move, to work, to accomplish. Now, when you do that, sir, get ready. Because when you do that, he's going to start house cleaning. And you're going to have to jettison a lot of junk. There's going to have to be a house cleaning, cleansing. We're going to talk more specifically about this. But I want to end with this message. He which has begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. The only thing preventing you from being all that God dreamed you to be is that you're not freeing the Holy Spirit, listening to the Holy Spirit in your life, and allowing his direction to be prime for you. Will you stand with us, please? I feel very strongly this morning, as I did last week in this message, as we've been vitally wrestling with this truth I feel very strongly that in these 3 weeks there will be believers standing right on the crossroads again of either a fresh renewal, a brokenness, a surrender to the Spirit, or by contrast to that, believers becoming more adamant in going their own way, in carnality, in selfishness, and lostness. I don't know when Jesus is coming. I have a notion it's soon. There are things in my heart that say it must be soon. I no longer worry about missing the rapture like I used to as a kid with an inadequate knowledge of God's provision for me. But I do worry about what it will be like to stand in His presence at the judgment seat of Christ. Friend, the Spirit wants to make all of this possible for you. To have love, joy, peace ruling in your heart. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. The very character of Jesus. I want us to sing this old chorus that speaks just about that. Stamp thine own image deep on my heart. The privilege that we have in Jesus Christ of moving to that place this morning of total, complete surrender to Him. Oh, to be like Thee, Blessed Redeemer. Let's sing it together. Oh, to be like Thee. Oh, to be like Thee, Blessed Redeemer. Pure Thou art. Come in Thy sweetness. Come.